Let's open up to Ephesians 3, verse 14. That's where we're hanging tonight. So Ephesians 3, verse 14 is where we'll be. We're going to wrap up chapter 3 tonight, and then we'll be getting into the most practical parts of the book of Ephesians coming up here. Paul has this way of doing things where he's going to introduce God real big, and then he's going to introduce practicality afterwards. And so 4, 5, and 6 are going to be incredibly practical for you. So be here over the next however many weeks, because we're gonna get really into day-to-day stuff, knowing Jesus and all that, which will be really good. So Ephesians 3, verse 14. We're in a week 11 of this, and so as you can tell, we're taking our sweet merry time with the book of Ephesians. We introduce two things at the beginning of every service when we do this, because we want to make sure who's writing the book, who he's addressing the book to, and what that's all about. So Alan's going to throw two things up there for you that we need you to keep in mind. The author of the book, his name's Paul. He's kind of a big deal in the New Testament and in Christianity. He was previously a murderer of Christians, lived and breathed the destruction of Christianity, had a radical encounter with Jesus, became a radical follower of Jesus, suffered more and saw more things than any other Christian person, planted more churches and saw more people saved than any other Christian person in history, wrote about 30% of the New Testament, and right now he's in prison getting ready to die, and he's writing to all these churches that he's planted and telling them, this is what I want you to know if this is when I'm going out. Now, the town of Ephesus is where the people that are called the Ephesians live, and we'll kind of introduce Ephesus to you. Ephesus is a little something like this, one of the largest and most influential towns in the entire Roman Empire. It's a center for trade, commerce, and politics, so it's really important to Rome. It was highly populated. There's lots of magic and god worship, so there's all kinds of things going on. There was the eighth wonder of the world, or the seventh wonder of the world, was in Ephesus, which was a big temple to Artemis. There was a revival when Paul came to town. He saw a lot of people get saved, a lot of healings, and a lot of miracles. He even started a riot, which is always a good time. They burned about $7 million in occult material. It was pastored by Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, John, and Timothy. I didn't include his name on the list. And then it's mentioned in Revelation 2 because they forgot their first love, and they're going to abandon all the things that Paul's talking about here. And so last week we were in chapter 3, and we started talking about Paul himself. He starts to transition from who God is to how we're supposed to live. And as he begins to segue, he talks of himself and he says, man, I am the least of all the apostles. I'm the lowest person in Christianity. I got tons of things that I could boast about. I got tons of things I could say. I got tons of things that could show how awesome I am. But instead of being the most awesome and promoting myself to the most awesome, I put myself far below and say I am the least, because what I was before Jesus came into my life doesn't even deserve for me to be called by the name of Jesus. But because he loves me so much, he calls me there. And then we started to talk about how, regardless of where we find ourselves, it's our responsibility to work hard on behalf of Christ, because if he's given himself up in love for us, we need to work hard to proclaim his name. And as we've did that, we said that all creation is watching to see what's going to happen with the children of God. Every person you know, every animal you know, every tree you know, all of creation is anxiously waiting to see what is going to happen to those who say that they love God. And we started to share how there's this incredible story that God starts to write for all of us, that at one point we were far off and distant from God, but he begins to bring us back to him. And so we said, what an incredible story that God is writing. And then finally, we said that we need to set our eyes on eternity and look towards eternity. And if we do so, it keeps our eyes off of junk that's going on day to day. But we say that, man, Christ is the most important. He's the greatest goal. He's the greatest aim. He's the one I set my life after and the pursuit thereof. So now we're going to finish up verses 14 to 22, which will give us chapter 3 done, and then we'll get into it. All right, so let's go verse 14. We'll read that, and then we'll get to work. So for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We've got this thing called the bottom line. It's at the bottom of your handout, where if you get nothing else from tonight, we want you to get this one phrase. And the bottom line for tonight is this, is that foundations are important. Foundations are important. Now, foundations is one of those building words It's one of those things that anytime something gets built, it's got a foundation. Someday you're going to buy a house, and when you tell your parents you're going to buy a house, they're going to say, how's the foundation of the house? Because you could buy a house that looks really good on the outside and totally get hosed down the line because you got a shady foundation that the house will just fall in itself and collapse. You don't want to do that if you're paying $85, $95, $100, $200, $300, $400, $1 million for a house, right? So even some of the greatest buildings have had really nasty foundations. And so foundations being a building term saying, man, foundations and the thing upon which you build are incredibly important. We're going to read verse 14, and then we'll start to unpack each of these verses as we go along. It says this, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, if you've been with us in the last 2 weeks were an interlude because Paul started and said, "For this reason," and then he detoured. We spent the last 2 weeks going through Paul's tangent. And so really, he's been trying to get to, "For this reason, I bow my knee." But the last 2 weeks we got into, Paul said, "For this reason," and then starts shooting off things that he's like, this is important. And so now when we say "for that reason," one of the things you need to do whenever you see "for this reason" in any form of literature, you need to know what's the reason why he's saying "for this reason." And so we're going to do the shortest recap of the book of Ephesians we've ever done. So if you've never been here ever, don't worry, we'll catch you up. All right, week one, we started about 11 weeks ago. We started verses 1 and 2. We introduced Paul, we introduced Ephesus, and we started talking about this is kind of the picture we're starting to paint. We then went to verses 3 to 6, and this was Paul's introduction, which he does in nearly every one of his books. And he says, "Praise God that God is glorified in us because God has chosen us and predestined us that he would be glorified in us." We then went to verses 7 to 10, and it says that those things happen only in Christ that we're changed, redeemed, and that we have new purpose. We then went on to verses 11 to 14 and says, "Because of these things, we have a hope that's waiting for us in eternal life, that there's an inheritance waiting for us in heaven, that we're safe in Christ Jesus when we become saved, that there's good news, but that good news is far better when we start to paint the bigger picture of what Jesus is doing." We then went verses 15 to 23, and this was Paul's way of saying, "I love you all so much. Here's the ways that I'm praying for you." And we introduced that if you love Jesus, you're not lacking for things to pray about. There's plenty for you every day to be able to pray for every single person on the planet, and especially those who are close to you. So we've introduced these 17 pastoral prayers. We then went verses 2, or chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and it said that every one of us is dead in sin, that every one of us from birth, we've got this sin nature living within us, and that as we walk that out, that God is proclaiming from the heavens, if you continue in this way, you find yourself to be a dead man walking. But then we went verses 4 to 10, and it says, "But God, who's rich in mercy, sent his son to die for us," and that changes the entire game, that he made us alive, that we are his workmanship in which he's forming himself more and more of us, and that grace is a gift given to each of us. We then went to Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, and it said that as we were distant from God, dead in our trespasses, far away, God not only raised us up, made us alive, is working things out in us and giving us a gift, but he's bringing us near to himself, that he doesn't stay far away in the heavens and is impersonal. But he brings us close and says, "I want to get to know you." We then went for the last 2 weeks with week 9 and week 10, and we said that in Ephesians 3, 1 to 7, that there's this mystery of God that every person is on the planet trying to understand. And whether atheist, agnostic, or some person who's in some form of religion, everybody's got the question of what's out there? Is there a God? And so everybody has this internal mystery that they're trying to get solved. And what Paul says is that as we come to know Jesus, that the mystery is revealed in us and that we come to know it, and that God begins to bring all these people together and unite them into one body. So now as we're here worshiping, there's people all over this city who are worshiping Jesus together. There's people all over this country who will either last hour or next hour are worshiping Jesus. There's people all over the world who are worshiping Jesus. If you were with us on Sunday, we had a missionary to the Middle East, and he said, there's parts of the world that Jesus is just blowing up the whole place. like countries are saying, we don't know what it is about this Jesus thing, but it's changing the entire landscape of our country. And that's what's happening across the world. And then last week we talked about that as God reveals this mystery of who is God, what is he like, what does he do, that that mystery becomes known to us and that God begins to reveal himself in us and that there's glory for God in every one of us as we come to know him and begin to live that out. Boom, there you go. I should give myself a hand because that was awesome. All right, so as that happens, right, Paul says for this reason, like 1 to 10, we've now got all of this that says, here's what I'm talking about. For this reason, Paul gets on his knees and begins to worship God while he's chained to a guy in prison. So we've been talking about how this jailer had Paul on his wrist the whole time. And so Paul's writing letters with the guy chained to him, going to the bathroom with a guy chained to him, using all the things that we do day to day with somebody on his wrist the whole time. And that as he's writing these things out, he says, for these reasons, for these things, for this stuff that I've been telling you, man, it causes me to get on my face before God and worship him. And so the first blank we've got for you up top is this. Knowing God inspires worship. It's a double whammy when it comes to blanks. It's a double whammy. Knowing God inspires worship. Knowing God inspires worship. So as Paul talks about this, for this reason, I bow my knee. When he talks about knowing God, it's not this random fill your head with good knowledge about Jesus stuff. Because one of the things we see happening in the church today is a lot of people just try to get fat on Jesus knowledge. And so it's just trying to get as much information about God, godliness, whatever. And for a lot of people, they don't have a good filter about what they're bringing in. So they're just saying, if it has anything to do with God, we'll assume that we're all talking about the same thing. And so we just start to store information about what it comes to God. So if you ask anybody, what's God like? Someone will say, oh, God's like this, or God's like this, or God's like this. Even if someone doesn't claim to know God, ask anybody and they'll tell you what God is like. Or they'll say that they don't believe in God, but they'll tell you if he did exist, the things he's not like, right? And so this whole knowing God inspires you to worship. It's not just getting your head fat with spiritual things. It's not just kind of walking around going, man, I wonder what other things I could find out. This knowing God comes from like a really, I guess the best word is to say like an intimate sense, in the sense that you've experienced something that causes you to know about it. If you were to read the Bible, it talks about when Adam and Eve first were together as husband and wife, that they knew one another. That there was just kind of a, I now know you. The knowing is a word that rhymes with Mex. And so as they were having Mexican food together, they just knew more and more about each other. And that caused for them to know something about one another that they had never known before. Now, here's the deal. As marriage works its way out, Rachel and I knew each other for like 2 years before we got married. We're working on 5 years of having knowledge, right? So when I first saw her in the foyer, I met her and I... Is this getting awkward right now? Because I'm spelling it out? Because it will get awkward in a second, but right now it's not. So the knowing each other, right? Like we saw each other in the foyer and we met. Hi, I'm Rachel. Hi, I'm Justin. I've got to go now. That's where she first thought I was a jerk. Then as that began to play its way out, I had an opportunity to see her at Buffalo Wild Wings, and that caused me to say, I want to know more about this girl, right? Because any girl who's willing to go to eat hot wings, we must know each other, right? So as I saw that, I mean, she like walked in and there were like clouds parting the store and there was sun shining on her, and I was just like, behold this beauty. And so as she's walking out, her sister who worked here had told me, my sister is way more sarcastic and funny than you are, so you won't even be able to keep up with her. And I was like, oh, I will. And so I remember the first thing I said to her that night as she was passing by, I gave her this like really offhanded sarcastic comment, and she's like, aren't you the witty one? And just walked away. And I was like, oh, what just happened? Like, this was my game here. And she just like, right? So as we continue to have opportunity where we're spending time together, I found that like every guy who was around her just found themselves wanting to be with her all the time. And so I just kept saying, man, I'm not going to like lose a friendship over a girl. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. But as she just kept going duck hunt on some dudes, I was like, I'm going to wait. I'm gonna wait. And then there were certain friends of mine, I was like, bro, you don't even got a chance with that. And then it was just like going along and going along. And then as everybody fell out, I was like, now is my time. And then as I had an opportunity to do that, I think we had a falling out for a while. I felt like it was my time, and then I just passed on that. That seems pretty accurate. She had surgery and some other things. And so I'm driving through a bank teller, and as I'm giving a deposit, the bank teller says, hello, Justin Chandler. Welcome to Bank of America. And I was like, this girl is on it. Like, she just knows me. And I go there every week, but I was like, dang, this girl is on it. Well, I look over and I was like, Rachel. And I was like, oh, snap. And there was a friend of mine who was there. And I was like, here we go. And so then as I pan back over, I'm like, all I'm thinking is, please, God, don't let her see the bank account. Please don't let her see the bank account. That's going to throw more salt in my game than anything. But as I deposited a check and there was there, I was like, man, we should get together and hang out again sometime. And she was like, yeah, we should. And I was like, open door. I'm kicking that thing in. So as we started spending more time together, I had this decision that I was like, Rachel, I never viewed her as like, oh, I just want to have a girl who's a friend of mine. No guy ever has that thought process. So if you're a lady who a guy's saying, I would just love to be friends with you, he's a liar. He's a pervert and wants to be your boyfriend, and just kick him, all right? I'm just, that's the only way it goes. Okay, so that being true, right, I was like, I want to hang out with you. And she said right out of the gate, like she knew my intentions, and she's like, I don't want to date anybody. And I was like, that's all right. I'm just cool to hang out with you and be friends. So as we start to hang out some more, I just kept pressing the point, right? I want to get to know you. I want to spend more time with you. I want to be with you. And she's like, no, no, no. And then finally, she conceded. And her concession was, all right, we'll be together. But her thought was, as soon as I leave this town, this guy is dead to me. And I didn't know that, but when I found it out, I wasn't too happy. And so as we continued to play that out, right, I flew out to visit her in February around this special holiday of love and displayed my affections for her and then flew back. And then she flew back and we were sitting on the couch and we were talking and she says, I want to break up with you. And I was like, do it then. Do it. Do it. And I'm, inside I'm like, like breaking up. And so as this happens, right, there's this, I said, do it. And she's like, well, I can't do it. And she started crying and I started smiling and I was like, we are going to be together. And then as that progressed through the year, we had talked and we said, her thing was, if you're not planning on marrying me, I'm not coming back. Like, I'm not flying back to Missouri if you're not going to do this thing. And so then we were talking on the phone and I was like, Rachel, I have every intention of doing this thing. I'm not going to propose to you over the phone. You need to move back. We need to spend a couple months together and then we'll do the engagement deal. So she comes back. We spend time together and we just get a chance to spend 2 months with each other. I then take her out to go look at rings when I've got one embedded in my pocket, just waiting for the time. I'm like, what do you think about this ring or this ring or this ring? And I'm like, oh, she doesn't even know. So then we were planning to go to this Michael Bublé concert because no dude goes to a Michael Bublé concert because he loves Michael Bublé. He goes to Michael Bublé concerts because he loves a girl. Except, man, Bublé's got some talent. So fellas, you need to just let that die. Brother's got game, all right? So just go and jam. Okay, so as that continues out, we're driving, we go to dinner, and while we're at dinner, I am so internally sick about the thought of proposing that I don't even eat food well. Now, if you've ever been around me, I can crush. Like, I can put some things down. But that whole dinner, I was like, I am so excited about the concert. And she's like, she's there and she's oblivious. Like, she doesn't know. And every girl who gets proposed to is oblivious beforehand. Like, they're not thinking, like, you're doing all these incredibly romantic things. And it's not even in their brain. Why is he doing all this stuff? They're just walking around like, isn't this so awesome? And they're just in the zone, right? And so I don't mean that as a slam. I mean that as love and affection, okay? So as they're in this is so awesome state, I gave her, you know, this bomb. We had talked about it. I was like, man, I know we spent a lot of time talking about rings today. I was like, but I got one more question for you. And she's like, okay, what's that? I was like, what do you think about this one? And she was like, you're doing it here? And had this like, what? And started crying and we hugged and smooched and it was great. And then We went to Michael Bublé, and it was just like a whirling dervish. I mean, we were just there. I can't even tell you what happened that night except us calling people and saying, we're getting married. And then there was this whole joy, right? So then this whole plays out for the next 6 months. We spend a lot of money. We plan a lot of things. We call a lot of people. We have a lot of people fly in. We get dressed up. We do these things that we're never, ever going to do again in our entire lives. We have all of our friends fly in from out of town. And then we have this marriage deal where there's just this back and forth, back and forth. Do you love this person? Do you love this person? Do you commit to this? Do you commit to this? You want to do this? And ultimately, we're just like, let's just pronounce this husband and wife so we can smooch and then go party. And so there's this da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and the wedding day is a blur for you. That's why you have people take pictures, because you're not going to remember jack, all right? So we get to all of this. We go through all that, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Now, apart from all of that, right, my knowledge of Rachel up until that point was just of us, boyfriend and girlfriend, getting to know each other on a very casual basis. And biblically, and just speaking from a biblical perspective, not trying to be and anything else, then there's something that changes when your husband and wife and you consummate that in a sexual interaction as husband and wife. That changes it. So when the Bible says, like, man, you know each other, we're going to study the book of the Song of Solomon in a long time, in a few years maybe. But what the Song of Solomon talks about is this love that happens, this knowledge that happens is what can be broken down as just like the mingling of souls, in the sense that right now what had just been surfacey, right now, what had just been two people who liked each other, man, in a marriage covenant relationship, two souls get together, and that's why they're one flesh. And so when Paul talks about knowing God, he's speaking from a very, you know God in a way that isn't just surfacey. You know God in a way that just isn't head knowledge to you. You don't just know facts about God. You just don't know things that you can rattle off whenever about God, but you've had an encounter with God that has personally shaken your core. And that knowledge of God, that experience, that encounter, that spurs a couple of things. One, it spurs you to say, man, if this is who he is, then I want to love him and serve him, that being the moment of salvation. And then that moment of salvation causes you to live a life of worship before him, because you continually progress in knowing him. And so Rachel and I are almost 3 years into marriage. We're almost 5 years into spending time with one another. And every day is an opportunity where we're beginning to know each other more. And that, not like I'm going to ever find some other girl or that I'm ever going to have some friend, but man, the knowledge that Rachel and I have with one another is unrivaled on the planet. And to say that my knowledge of God trumps that really shows that when Paul says, for this reason, for this knowledge, for these things, man, I bow my knees before God and I worship him, that's really displaying to you that this knowledge of God, this thing about following Jesus, it's not just head knowledge for you. It's got to translate into experience that spurs your life into commitment to Christ, spurs your life into worship of Christ, and spurs your life in service of Christ. That is what worship is. It's not just the time when Tyler's going to get up here in some indefinite amount of time and sing some songs. It's when we get together and our lives are lived before him as we know him and he knows us, and we live that out here on the earth. Philippians 3:8-11 says it like this. Yet indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge. Again, not head knowledge, but interpersonal knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. The Bible actually, what it is meaning there is poop. So rubbish is the nice word. Poop is the real word, all right? So I count them as worthless poop that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, again, personally, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And so knowing the love of Christ in this way is what Paul would have a 13-verse tangent on about saying all these different things. His knowledge of God for these reasons just causes Paul to just spit out all the time. And it should be true of you and I that as we come to know God, it should just be flowing from our lips at every opportunity, because we've come to know the greatest thing. Verse 15, we'll put on the screen for you. It says this, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And so God is responsible for all. That's the next blank we've got for you. God is responsible for all. God is responsible for all. So he says, for this reason, I bow my knee before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. So everything in heaven and everything in earth gets its name from God. We'll play out a couple passages for you. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 is a really popular passage. It says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." This is key. "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." This is pointing even further back. This is kind of an echo of Genesis 1. And so we're going to put up some abbreviations of Genesis 1 here for you. But Genesis 1 says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." If you jump to verse 3, it says, "Then God said," and this is the light portion. Jump to verse 6, it says, "Then God said," here's the heavens portion. Verse 9, "Then God said, waters in the earth." "Then God said," here's fruit trees and everything on the land. Verse 14, "And then God said," here's the sun and the moon. Verse 20, "Then God said, here are the animals for the air and the sea." Then verse 24, "Then God said, here are the animals for land." Then we get to verses 26 to 27, which this is for you and I. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man, that being mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Verse 31, we jump to that, and it says this: "Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." If you were to read Genesis 2, this is Moses who wrote the book, just repeating Genesis 1 again. So he reads, or writes Genesis 1, and as he's writing all of those things, the just wonder of all of that causes him to write Genesis 2 just in a different way. And then Genesis 3 kind of spills some stuff out. But when we look at what God created and formed, one of the misconceptions about God, I think due to some cheesy dramas of the 90s and also some ways in which we want to try to capture that in visual form, is that when God was making things, that he just kind of grabbed some stuff in heaven. You know, like he just made this chemistry concoction and was just like, "Pooh, there it is." Biblically, what we see is there was God, he was by himself, and he said, "You know what I want to do? Make heavens." And then everybody in heaven is like, "What are heavens?" And he goes, "Pow, pow, that." So he didn't like gather up stars. He didn't try to like get a connect set in heaven and say, "Okay, I'm going to wrench these things together." He was just like, "You know what I want to make? Heavens. Pooh. You know what I want to make? Light. What's light? Pooh. You know what I want to make? Land and sea. What's land and sea? Pooh. You know what I want to make? Animals and birds and flying thingies. What are animals, birds, and flying thingies? Pooh. You know what I want to make? Cattle and animals and da-da-da. Pooh." And so he starts just making things because he can, right? And then all of a sudden he gets to mankind and he's like, everything else, he's just gone, pooh, pooh, pooh. And then he gets to man and he's like, "I'm just going to gather up some dust. I'm going to make this dust thing into a person, and I'm going to breathe into this dust, and then it's going to become a human being." Right now, that story in and of itself is kind of crazy, but as you track with it, you're going to return to dust someday. Like someday you're going to die and you'll be dust. So even if you don't believe that God himself breathed into dust and made it light, when we die, every one of us is becoming dust again. Whether you get put into a box or you get lit on fire and become dust really quickly, we're all going to be dust. So the Bible says, from dust you were made and from dust you'll return. Skip on the dust you were made. We're all going to return into dust. And so as God forms these things, he just goes, "Pooh, pooh, pooh." Right? Then Adam comes on the picture and he's like, "Name stuff." So who knows how long it took Adam to name everything. But God brings everything before him. He's like, "Dog, bird, Tyrannosaurus Rex, Velociraptor, cow, snake, he just starts naming stuff, right? And then all of a sudden, God's like, "Man, this guy needs a helper." And then he creates a woman, and he's like, "Holla at you, shorty." And then there's this thing that starts to spiral out from there, right? Everything that's ever existed, it comes from God. He made it, and he named it, right? Jeremiah 1 to 4 to 5 says this: "Then the word of the Lord came to me," being Jeremiah. He said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctify you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations." So before you were ever born, God knew you, which is really crazy because even before you were in the womb, like where you developed as a little embryo and became this baby, before you were even that thing, God knew you. So before your mom and your dad went, uh-oh, or before your mom and your dad went, hooray, or before any of those interactions, God was like, I know who you're going to be, right? So whether you've been told that you were an oopsie or a celebration of heaven, God knew you before any of those things transpired. So like when I was born December 10th, 1983, God knew me the 9 months before that, March 10th, 1983, when I was beginning to develop my life. God knew me before then. And so go back thousands of years, God knows Justin Chandler, and he knows he's going to be born December 10th, 1983. He knows he's going to have the middle name of Keith that he's going to loathe for the majority of his life, but there's going to be this guy named Justin Keith Chandler, right? And as I walk out life, Amy, you're laughing at my middle name? That's a jerk move. That's a jerk move. Okay, so as I walk out my life, he knows I'm going to live 15 years that are really terrible. And then in the spin of a moment, he's going to play that out. And that as that's done, he's going to sanctify me, cleanse me, call me, and that I'm going to become someone who for the rest of my life is going to do this deal in church. And before I was ever a twinkle, before I was ever a positive sign on a pregnancy test, before I was anything with sick in my mom's stomach, before any of those things, God knew who I was, knew what I was going to do, and knew who I'd become. And the same is true of you, that everything, God knows the name of it before it ever exists, knows its function, knows its role. Now, Matthew 6, 25 to 30 says this, therefore I say to you, do not worry about life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit or one like measure to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, who we'll get to next month or next year probably, and even in Solomon in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Other passages will say that not even a bird falls out of the sky that God doesn't take notice of. So God's sitting in heaven, and if you're with a pellet gun going, and you're waiting for a bird to fly by and just land on its little pooch, and you're just going to go, like, I killed a cardinal once, which was a state bird and apparently is illegal. But I killed one of those once with a BB gun. And so I was just sitting in my backyard. It was the first one. And BB guns back in the day before they were CO2 powered, you had to use your hands and you had to pump them up like this. And you would pump it like 100 times. And then you'd store a bunch of BBs in there and they'd become like a shotgun. So for me, I was just waiting for this bird to land. Like, I laid in the yard and I was just, I'm waiting for which bird is just going to come up and fly. So as I'm laying in my yard, this cardinal comes down, and I was like, you're mine, sucker. And so, you know, you as a little kid, I think I was 9 at the time, I'm playing out this grand scenario that I'm a sniper, and I'm taking out some terrorist. And so as I'm laying down, I'm like, I've got a clean shot. And then I say to myself, take the shot. Right? Exploded. Like, I destroyed that bird. And so as I'm playing this whole thing out, I was like, man, what kind of bird did I shoot? So I go and I look over and I see that it's a cardinal, and I was like, bummer. And so as I walk away, right, I start hearing that for state birds and state animals, you're not allowed to kill those. So what did I do? Zip the lip, lock it up and put it in your pocket. Because, I mean, apparently you can go to jail for that junk. So I don't know what the state bird of Missouri is, but don't kill that. Is it cardinal also? No? What? Bluebird, don't kill a bluebird. It's a bad deal. Don't kill normal birds. But God is saying, right, with this, as this bird, right, as it landed down, as it came and landed on the fence, as I was laying in the yard, and I took it out, God was like, one bird down, right? Just had a beep in heaven. And then for every cow, for every dog, for every cat, for every whatever animal, every time one goes down, God knows. Every time you mow your grass and you're killing grass by the thousands, God knows. Every time there's a forest fire and only you can prevent forest fires and trees die, God knows. Anything that comes into existence and goes out of existence, God knows it. And so what it's saying is that this God, this man, Jesus Christ himself, the one who formed all things, knows all things, knew you before you were born, is in charge of all that. He's the guy I'm bowing my knee to. He's the one I'm dropping in worship to. Because not only does he love me so much to save me, but he's in charge of it all, and yet he thinks of me. David would say later in the Psalms, man, who is man that you're mindful of him? Like when you consider the things that you do by your hand, the things that you're in charge of, the things that you're responsible for. I mean, there are suns that are going, you know, nuclear on themselves and blowing up. There's black holes that are forming everywhere. There's all kinds of junk that God could think of, and yet he sets his eyes and his affections on you. And so when Paul says, man, for this reason, I just can't help but drop in worship. We'll go to the next verse. It says this, verse 16. So this God, this idea, he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit and the inner man. So the next blank we've got for you is God strengthens. I think we'll lock it up there for tonight, and Tyler and the band will come up here and get rolling. But God strengthens. God strengthens. That'll kind of be where we lock it up tonight, and we'll kind of walk through some stuff. But as Paul prays, he asks that God would strengthen us according to his glory. All right, so Psalms 97:6, it says this, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All right, so now what's God's glory? Where does God get glory from? Where does he get all of these things from? Man, when people look up and see heaven, they say, holy cow, look at God. Right? Like when we're passing by each other, none of us is passing by, you know, anybody in the room and going, dang, God is glorified. And so as that happens, man, God gets glory in the heavens. Like when you see some of the junk that's existing in the universe, just look at crazy picture universe and see what comes up. There's some crazy things that we've only taken pictures of. And so as that starts to say, man, here's God's power. Look at what he did. He just said universe and it was. He just said stars and it was. He said planet and it was. He said land and it was. He said water and it was. He said animals and it was. He said all of these things and they were. And so as God gets glory in that and as that displays his power, the Bible says, may God strengthen you by the power of his glory, that God would grant to you according to the riches of his glory, that you would be strengthened on the inside. And so regardless of where you find yourself tonight, as God sits in heaven and looks over you, the Bible's saying to us, man, may God grant to you strength on the inside by the power of God himself. If we were to continue on in the book of Ephesians, we'll do this next week, but it says, may the very fullness of God dwell within you bodily. And so as we talk about this idea of mystery, as we talk about this idea of what is God like, the Bible would say to you, God cannot be contained. He cannot be held in. He can't be trapped. He can't be condensed. The entire universe is God's making of his hands, and he is gigantic. And Paul's prayer is, may all of God dwell in all of you. And he's not praying a false thing. He's saying, let absolutely everything of God be found within you. And so whatever situation you find yourself in tonight, and whether you're weak because you've just had a long day and sports got the best of you, and whether you're weak because emotionally you're just drained because of some physical situation or something happening here on the earth, man, if you're just drained spiritually where you don't even know where you're at tonight, Paul would pray for you and Paul prays over us. May the God who has made everything by his hands and simply saying, let it be, may him and that glory of his power, may he begin to strengthen you on the inside. If you want to stand to your feet tonight, we're